Now let's turn again to the Word of God, and this time to the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, and my text comes there in verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Let's begin in this way, by referring to the danger of Christmas in the modern world. Let me explain what I mean by that. I suppose the danger could be reduced to this sort of level. It's very easy to turn Christmas into something that is completely secular. You turn on the television, you open your newspapers, and everything has to do with money and gifts and enjoyment and pleasure. That seems to be the way in which Christmas is interpreted in this modern secular age. And we're human. We live in the world. We're subject to all the influences of the world. And of course, there's nothing wrong in being happy and joyful and giving one another presents and receiving them and being thankful for them. I don't want to give the impression that to be a Christian is therefore to be a killjoy and to go around with a long face and to frown when everybody else smiles and to be miserable when everybody else is happy. That's the caricature perhaps that sometimes is put up by some people in the world about Christianity, but it certainly is not the impression that you get from the New Testament. But there's a danger, isn't there? And the danger is that we can easily so swallow these things that the true and basic spirit of Christmas is something that is either edged out completely or else it's confined just to the periphery of all that this time of the year is about. We come to our services, perhaps we read the scriptures with a new understanding and see how important they are, and we thank God as we remember that the Son of God has come down into this world in order to be our Savior. And yet there's something that can be missing even from Christian people at this time of the year. And that's why I want to call your attention to this couple of verses. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And you notice that what the Apostle Paul is doing, in a sense, there in those couple of verses, is to bring together the beginning of the human life of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end, the climax of the human life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he puts it all in this context. At God's precise moment, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Then he tells us who he was, why it was that he came, and he goes on to speak of the great consequence that there is for every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, in a sense, conveys to us something of the essential meaning of Christmas, and that's what I want to preach about this evening. I begin with this simple point. God's timing. God's timing is always perfect, isn't it? It might not be our timing, but it's his timing, and our God is the God who makes no mistake. Now, timing is something, I suppose, that we all fall foul of sometime or another. Maybe some of you, or some are still young enough to do it, but some of you perhaps can look back into your early history and you think of the time when you played sport, and there might have been moments when your timing was spot on. But I guarantee there were far more moments when your timing was anything but spot on. And you look at some of the great sportsmen of the world, and it's as if they seem to be flawless. They choose their moment exactly, and everything is done perfectly. Or it may be somebody in the entertainment world, and they've got timing to perfection. If it's a comedian cracking jokes, he knows when to pause. He knows just how to judge his audience, and he says just the right thing at the right time to get the desired effect. And you get some other person who's aspiring to be a comedian of sorts, and he's just ham-fisted. And he pauses, but it's the wrong time. He says the same thing as some of his better fellows might say, but they're not appropriate when he says them. His timing is all too, well, it's all confused. He just hasn't got any of it. We all know what timing is. And maybe sometimes you've had the experience, not in the realm of sport or comedy or anything like that, but you said the right thing, but it was the wrong time. And maybe there were other times when, oh, as you've looked back, you said, oh, if only I'd said that, or if only I'd done that at that precise moment. And your timing was all wrong. We can always, all of us, be wise after the event, can't we? Well, God is not like that. God is never too soon. God is never too late. God is always spot on, exact with his timing. And that really is the first thing that these verses tell us. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Not a moment too soon, not a moment too late, but at God's exact, precise time that he had determined from eternity, then he sent forth his Son. And God never makes any mistakes like that. Perhaps that's something you know that we need to remember in our spiritual lives. We perhaps find ourselves in difficulty and trouble, and maybe we're even tempted to become angry with God. Why has God done this? Or why hasn't God intervened at this particular time? And even anger surges up within our hearts. Maybe we're given grace enough to subdue it, and we get over that, but we're left almost with a seething discontent within our hearts. And we need to remind ourselves, God's timing is always exact. He does not only what he wants to do, but he does it when he wants to do it, and when he wants to do it is always the exact moment when it should be done. And of nothing is that more true than the actual coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the fullness of the time was come. You might say, well, weren't they longing for him to act earlier? Think of those long centuries that preceded the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the children of Israel, they were becoming worse and worse, more and more disobedient, increasingly downtrodden as far as their hostile neighbors were concerned. Why didn't God do something? And God seems to have done nothing. There's that long period of silence, there's no dramatic intervention, and then something happened that the vast majority, even in that little nation of Judah, knew nothing about. A baby was born in Bethlehem. God's moment had come. The Lord Jesus Christ had come from heaven to earth, and he was born. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And you notice that it wasn't simply that God spoke. It's a very wonderful thing when God speaks. You know, one of the things that we always seek to emphasize in our tradition as evangelical Christians, and I don't here use the word tradition in order to disparage what we're doing, but one of the things that we always want to place emphasis on is this. God is the speaking God. He hasn't left us just to grope our way through the world without any guidance, without any instruction from him. God has spoken, and here, you might say, in the scriptures, we have the great account of the speech of God, sometimes in a descriptive way, sometimes in the actual words that God spoke to and through man. God is the speaking God. But thank God he isn't just a God who speaks, and I say that reverently. He's a God who acts. And what God did supremely 2,000 years or so ago in that stable in Bethlehem was not simply to speak. He acted. He did something. And here again, the Apostle Paul, he tells us what it was that God did. God sent forth his Son. God was there. You would say, from a human point of view, it was a baby being born, a mother, a young mother, scarcely more than a girl, I suppose we'd probably describe her as being, and she gave birth to her firstborn child. It's something that happens again and again as far as the world is concerned. But God says, stop looking at it from a worldly point of view. Look at it in a more significant way. This is something that I am doing. God is sending forth his Son. God is acting. God is doing something that's never been done before and has never had to be done ever since. God has sent forth his Son. That little baby that is being born, that baby is none other than the Son of God. That's the affirmation, isn't it, that this text is making to us, that what God has done is to send not an angel, not to raise up a great prophet or a marvelous preacher or anything like that. God has sent forth his Son. You wouldn't have recognized it had you seen Jesus there lying in the manger as Joseph and Mary and maybe the shepherds, the wise men, at one time or another came to visit him, and perhaps some other people as well. There was nothing distinctive about the baby, no holy glow emanating from him or anything of that nature. He looked for what he was, a real human baby. He cried. You know, there's a line in one of the carols, no crying he makes. I don't know where that came from. It certainly doesn't come from the scriptures. All babies cry, don't they? Sometimes babies crying, as far as the parents are concerned, well, to put it no more strongly than this, it's a pain in the neck, especially if it comes about 2 o'clock in the morning, and then 2:30 and 3 o'clock, and goes on like that. But what if babies didn't cry? What if when babies were hungry, they just kept their counsel to themselves, as it were? What if when they were in pain and suffering, they were dumb, and the parents knew nothing about it? No, babies cry for a needy purpose. And so it must have been with the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have cried. He was an ordinary human baby to all intents and appearances. But at the same time, he was the Son of God. It's the most amazing thing that had ever happened in the world, that here in one person were two natures, the eternal God and a real human being. Not some sort of schizophrenic division and competition between two personalities, but rather one united person there in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God and yet truly a man. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. There wasn't anything mystical about the body and the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't that if, for example, you'd stuck a pin in the baby Jesus, he wouldn't have cried because there was something supernatural about him. He was subject to all the experiences, all the torments, and as he grew up, all the temptations that you and I have to experience. He truly was a man, and yet never did he cease to be God. And there is this miracle. No other word, I think, is adequate to describe it, is it? There was this miracle, lying in the manger, having been born of the mother, his mother, the Virgin Mary. It's an amazing thing. And this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. He's setting before us something of the wonder of the incarnation. Here, God has not just spoken, God has done something, and he's done it at this precise moment, which is God's chosen moment of destiny. God has sent forth his Son, made of a woman. And then he adds this phrase, made under the law. And perhaps that's something that we're tempted to gloss over and perhaps not think about as we ought to think about. And yet, I think you'll find that the Apostle Paul is being very, very precise and very exact in the language that he's choosing. He's not throwing in any words just to make up the rhythm or anything of that nature. He's speaking as he's directed by the Holy Spirit, and here God moves him to say something else about this wonderful child that has come from heaven to earth and has been born to Mary. He is made under the law. And I began reading, of course, back in the previous chapter, the third chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians, and you discover that the law is something that becomes something of a great theme in that chapter. It's referred to many, many times, and Paul does it, of course, for a deliberate reason. He does it because he knows there's a particular temptation that these Christians in the churches of Galatia are experiencing, and the temptation really runs along these lines. They began in the right way. Paul makes that quite clear. Are you so foolish, he says, having begun in the Spirit? But here comes the problem. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? And they thought, well, we began by faith. But if we're going to get anywhere as Christians, if we're going to make real progress in the Christian life, it's not enough just to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got to do something. There's got to be a certain standard, a certain quality about the way in which we live. And, of course, many of them would have been Jews, and they would have said exactly. And the standard is the law of God. Start living according to that. Start obeying that. Build up credit for yourselves. Let it be obvious to all that you are a Christian and you mean business, and people have only got to look at your lives and they will see that it's filled with goodness and virtue, and they will recognize you as the people of God. Go along those lines. That seems to have been the temptation that was plaguing these Galatians. And Paul says, oh no, you go on as you began. You began simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way to heaven. All the works of the law that you might think yourselves capable of fulfilling, they will never get you there. You need a Savior, and that Savior is the one in whom you trust. And unless you trust in him, all else is hopeless and worthless. And so he's been speaking to them about the law. And then he makes this seemingly incredible statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, who he is? He's the Son of God. He's a man made of a woman, but he's made under the law. That means he's subject to the law. Now, you and I, we got some awareness of that, haven't we, as far as insofar as we're citizens of this country. We are under the law of this country. What that means, well, perhaps you could divide it up into two areas. You could say that sometimes the law tells us what we are to do. In other words, it lays down precepts for us to follow. If you're a driver, for example, in a vehicle, you know that there are certain rules and regulations about how fast you can go or how slowly you must go. And the law says you keep to those restrictions. You're under the precepts of the law. And if you fall foul of those precepts, the other aspect of the law comes into play. Not the precepts, but the penalty. And I dare say there are some of you here this evening, well, I won't go into any details with you, but you know what it is to fall foul of the law, maybe unintentionally, not with any malicious purpose, perhaps it was carelessness on your part, but you broke the law, and you were caught breaking the law, and you had to pay the penalty for breaking the law. Law can be divided up into precepts and penalty. And so it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And that means that as far as his life here upon earth was concerned, there were precepts that he had to fulfill. Have you ever pondered, for example, the fact that we're given four Gospels that tell us, you might say, from four different perspectives, the story of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? And you can go through each of those Gospels, go through them with a tooth comb, and you'll not find one point at which you can criticize the Lord Jesus Christ. That would not be true of you and me. If, for example, there were four biographers that were to write biographies of you or me, well, they wouldn't have to go very far before they'd discover certain deficiencies about us. And they'd be able to elaborate them and perhaps apportion blame, etc., and maybe give an account of our lives in that way. But not so with Jesus Christ. Plenty of temptation, but no transgression. It was as if sometimes, yes, not as if, it was in fact, that the devil came and assaulted him, but never once did Jesus yield. And you remember how it's put, I think, in the epistle to the Hebrews, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Every temptation that comes to us, every branch, every area of temptation was something that he experienced. But unlike you and me, never once did he succumb to those temptations. He triumphed over them all. He was a law keeper to the absolute degree. Not any deficiency, no innocent transgression, as it were, but an absolute fulfillment of every aspect of the law. Take, if you like, that great summary of the law, the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Go through them, and go through them as Christ partly goes through them in the Sermon on the Mount, where he deals not with merely the outward keeping of the commandments, but with the motive and the inward drive that lies behind those commandments. And can you fault Jesus Christ regarding any of those? He passes every test. He keeps all the precepts. And then what? He dies. Why does he die? Well, you might say, looking at it from a human point of view, it was a terrible miscarriage of justice. Of course it was. You might say, again, from a human point of view, well, there have been many people in history who've ended up tragically. There have been many brave martyrs. They've stuck by their principles right to the end, even though it has cost them great personal suffering, some cases even their own lives. And the same happened with Jesus. But if you were to speak like that of what happened to Jesus on the cross, you'd have missed the whole point of the gospel. And surely that's what the apostle is calling our attention to here. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He kept every precept of the law. And then what? Well, he paid the penalty of the law. But he hadn't transgressed any of its precepts. He'd kept them all. So why was he paying the penalty? He was paying the penalty. Well, to go back to that previous chapter, do you remember how the apostle put it in verse 13 of chapter 3? Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree, on a tree. In other words, he's telling us that when Jesus Christ was nailed to that cross, he wasn't there in his own right, as it were. He was there in place of us. He was there as a substitute. He was paying the penalty, but not for his own sins, for he had none of which he was guilty. He was paying the penalty for the sins of others. And it's all here in this statement. He was made under the law. He suffered, he died there on the cross. But you might say, well, what on earth has that got to do with Christmas? And I think it's a fair question. What has the cross to do with Christmas? And isn't this one of the texts that binds the events there at Bethlehem, binds them to the other end of the gospel, binds them to that cross on that hill outside Jerusalem, the hill Calvary? It's telling us that there's an intimate connection between the two. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There is a connection. It wasn't just a tragic end to an innocent life. This was why the baby was born in Bethlehem. This was why God sent forth his Son in the fullness of the time. This was why Christ became incarnate. He came in order to die, to draw to himself the curse of the law, something of which he was totally innocent. He died in order that we might be redeemed. Now, I began by speaking of the danger of being overtaken, as it were, by the way in which the world thinks about Christmas. And the result can be that we edge the spiritual meaning of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world out to the edge. We wouldn't exclude it completely, otherwise we wouldn't be here on an occasion like this. But it's as if the other has come in and it has almost taken possession of us. And I wonder sometimes, you know, if you cannot see it, maybe in some of the things that we sing. I actually looked through the section of the hymn book that deals with carols. And I was looking specifically for carols that linked Bethlehem with Calvary. And I could only find the merest handful. There was one other that was being played before the service and that I listened to when I was in the vestry. And I thought, oh, I missed that one. And I missed it because it's not in the carol section. It's just outside it. But it deals with exactly what I wanted this evening. But do you notice how that hymn that we sang a little while ago goes? Child in the manger, infant of Mary, outcast and stranger, Lord of all. Child who inherits all our transgressions, all our demerits on him fall. That was a hymn that was written by, I suppose we could call her, Scottish peasant woman who lived on one of the Hebridean islands in the 1800s, and she wrote that hymn, and she was linking Bethlehem with Calvary, but she was doing something that was unusual as far as many carol writers or hymn writers were concerned. And you have it, for example, in another hymn that we sang on Christmas morning. Oh, may we keep and ponder in our mind God's wondrous love in saving lost mankind. Trace we the babe who has retrieved our loss from his poor manger to his bitter cross. Tread in his steps, assisted by his grace, till man's first heavenly state again takes place. And it does something unusual. It actually, to use the line of that carol, we trace the babe from the manger to the cross. But that's unusual. Or again, in another hymn, thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. Thou camest, O Lord, with the living word that should set thy people free. But with mocking scorn and with crown of thorn they bore thee to Calvary. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus. Thy cross is my only plea. But you go through most of the other carols, and I'm not really criticizing them when I describe them like this, but they're so taken up with Bethlehem that they either forget to mention Calvary, or it becomes something very, very minor and subordinate. Now, perhaps that's an unfair criticism, because you can't put the whole of Christian theology into one carol or hymn, and probably if you went to many of the hymns on the cross, you could make the reverse criticism. You could say, well, they're so taken up with the cross. Do they mention Bethlehem? Do they mention the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Some of them do, but not many. And of course, you can summarize the Christian message as being the message of the cross. Remember the Apostle Paul. We preach Christ crucified, he says. And that's a good summary of the basic message of the gospel. But there's a danger, isn't there, that we can be swallowed up with what ultimately is little more than sentimentality. All that stuff about babies and gifts and joy and the pleasure of receiving and a new life being started, all that is true. But in a sense, you need not only to say that, you need to say that plus something else about the coming of Christ into the world. And that something else is stated here by the apostle. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Have you noticed, for example, in the gospel stories that there is a connection? Do you remember what they did with Jesus when he would have been just a week old? He was circumcised. Why? Well, he was a Jewish boy. And every Jewish boy had to be circumcised when he was a week old. And then he's taken up to the temple. And do you remember what happened in the temple? There's that man, this is the only place in the scripture where a reference is made to him. He comes in at that very moment when Mary and Joseph are bringing the baby into the temple in order to offer the legally prescribed sacrifices following childbirth, again, under the law. And he takes the baby Jesus into his arms, and he makes a wonderful prophetic pronouncement about the Lord Jesus Christ. But included in that is something somber. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, he's speaking to Mary, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And then he slips away off the pages of Scripture. And immediately presented with another one of these interventions, this time a very elderly woman called Anna, a prophetess. And she comes in. She obviously sees and hears what's happening with Simeon. And then we read this. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And if you'd mentioned redemption to a Jew, to a godly Jew, they would have understood what you meant, because so many of their sacrifices were bound up with redemption. So much of the culture of the nation, you might say, had the background of redemption. They were used to slavery, for example. They were used to people losing their freedom, and there they were in bondage, and there was a way to set them free. A price had to be paid in order that that slave person might be freed. Or even more significant than that, because of sin, men and women were under the bondage of sin. And the whole of the sacrificial system that was so integral to Jewish spiritual life, it really shouted out this message. Blood has to be shed in order that the sinner can be freed from the guilt of sin. And it spells out the word redemption. And here I say is this very aged lady, Anna. And what does she do? She goes and she finds her companions. And obviously there were a spiritual group of people there in Jerusalem that were in the habit of meeting together in the temple. She goes and she tells them of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All those that were looking for redemption of Jerusalem. And it's as if she's announcing to them that in this little baby has come the Redeemer. That's the connection, you might say, between Bethlehem and Calvary. And here the Apostle Paul picks it up explicitly. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. It's so easy, isn't it, to forget that aspect of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. In other words, simply to swallow wholesale the modern secular idea of Christmas, even though you deck it up with a few religious touches and lots of people, of course, come to special services at Christmas time, even though they don't darken the doorstep of a place of worship in the rest of the year. And it's as if sentimentality prevails. But there's no sentimentality in the Word of God. The Son of God has come from heaven to earth. He's truly made of a woman. He's truly made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might come out of that state of bondage where all our liberty has been taken away from us, and that we might be set free to be the sons and the daughters of the living God, adopted into his own family and received as the sons and daughters of God. That's why Christ came. That's the whole message, you might say, of the Incarnation. Christ was born not to live, but to die. He was born to die not because he deserved it, he didn't, but to die for others. To die paying the penalty for the broken law, paying the penalty for your transgressions and my transgressions, that we might be set free from the bondage of sin and be able to call God our Father. Now that is what Christmas really is all about. Can I ask you, is that what you've been celebrating these last few days, with all the build-up, with all the excitement perhaps of family returning and various celebrations that you have been enjoying? But is that really what you've been rejoicing in? Or could you reduce it all to mere sentimentality and human happiness? Have you got anything about which truly from your heart you can thank God concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he set you free? Is he your Savior? Have you been redeemed by his shed blood? That surely is the question that comes to us. And if you have been, go on giving yourself to him. Live for him. If I can quote the same apostle as he writes elsewhere in one of his letters, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Christ has redeemed you. What with? Well, with the blood that he has shed. You belong to him. Live for him. Why? Well, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's why Christ was born in Bethlehem. Thank God. Amen.